We undertook to discuss the subject of Emuna. Now, if you want to assess when the Torah really begins, this is where it really begins. The commentaries are clear that the fact that the Torah begins with Bereishis is really just an ancillary subject which is brought in for a side reason. The idea of Genesis is simply, Rashi says very clearly at the beginning of Chumash, just to provide the background that you need to understand Torah. That means it's certain problems that we'd have, not knowing, for example, the way Rashi puts it, to whom the land of Israel really belongs. So we established the concept of Bereishis to understand that it really belongs to Hashem, and therefore, since He gave it to us, it's ours. But it's not Torah itself, right? The mystics say that it's the road to the city, it's not the city itself. That's the way they put it. The city itself, the subject itself, what Torah is spiritual teaching. Of course there's spiritual teaching in Bereishis. But the essence of Torah, the 613 organs or limbs of the body that we call Torah, that human form on which we model, that begins much later in Chumash with the set of instructions and the depth of those instructions, which we call mitzvahs, which is the pattern of how the world's constructed and how the world operates. Every time, as we've said many times before here, every time you do a mitzvah, if you do a mitzvah with a certain part of your body, and almost all mitzvahs are done with the body, there are very, very few that are done with the mind, very few, almost none. Every time you do a mitzvah with a physical certain part of your body, you activate and give growth and spiritual power to that part of the universe which looks like that organ that your body manifests as that organ. As you do something with your hand, there's a hand in the spiritual world, which by the way is much more real than your hand. Yours is only just a very finite and fleeting illusion, right? Just a marshal, just an allegory in order to teach you what a real hand is. But be that as it may, the power goes to that place which is the real hand, and that grows from the mitzvah you do. Some other mitzvah with another part of the body, or the mind if it happens to be so, then it gives strength and it grows that part of the spiritual world. Now, that is the purpose of Torah, that's the purpose of being human, that's the purpose of having a world, that's the purpose of being here, is to give strength and to build the cosmic reality, which builds us, we build it, we have a marriage together, and it eventually achieves what Hashem wants this whole project to achieve. That's what Torah is all about. The description in the beginning of how the world came into being has got a completely auxiliary function, and it's only put there as a, in spiritual terms, an afterthought. It's only because of certain things that could have gone wrong had it not been there that it's included there. But actually it relates to the non-Jews, that's what it says clearly, to our relationship with non-Jews. It's a totally different subject. Torah itself, as it applies to the heart of a Jewish neshama, that begins much later than Bereishis, than Genesis. And where does it begin? It begins with a mitzvah of Emunah. The first thing there is in Torah is this thing called Emunah. So it's worth a bit of effort, right? In fact, it takes a lifetime's effort to get any of what we call Emunah. Right? We're not going to be able to, in tonight's discussion or the next few weeks, whatever we have, we're not going to be able to prove anything, and we're not going to be able to get any of this precious substance. Right? All we're going to be able to try and do is point out the road, what is the direction, what's the Jew supposed to know about these things, so that a person could start walking along that road. But the discussion itself doesn't give you the commodity, it just tells you where to go look for it. But unless you know where to look, you certainly couldn't get it, so it's a very important step. Now, the way to begin is to try and express a very difficult subject to put into words. Almost impossible, because the place where Emunah lives is in a place where there are no words. The defining characteristic of what this thing is in the mind is it's a knowledge, it's an awareness, a consciousness, that by definition doesn't have any words. If you can put it into words, it's not Emunah. If you can put it into words, if you can explain it very well to someone, so then you're not talking about the same thing. You've got the wrong subject. That's very, very difficult to talk about. The only way we can talk about it is to sort of say what it's not, or we can sort of edge ourselves towards the place where it is until we fall into it, but we can't actually put it into words. There's an enormous effort to try, but let's try and study it together and see what we can do. Another problem is the fact that not only can't it be put into words, but it certainly can't be put into English. That's no question about it. Because the English words are completely prostituted into not just meaningless, it would be fine if they'd be meaningless, but unfortunately they mean exactly the opposite of what we're trying to convey. With the English words, and that goes for any other language too, with certain exceptions, notably certain Eastern languages, for certain reasons which have other problems, but we're not going to get into that now. But Western languages, notably English, which is our problem, is accurately states the opposite of the internal concept. There's a very deep reason for that. It's not because the people who generated the English language are evil-minded necessarily, but it's because the secular world, as opposed to the Torah world, always identifies itself with the shells, the outer shells of reality. That's a whole spiritual principle in its own right, but that's the fact. Which means that if you deal in a language other than the core language, then you're going to be dealing with the external qualities. And emunah is the most internal of all qualities. So when you're going to speak about it in English, absolutely for sure, you're going to have the opposite of what you need. We can use this in a perverse way by understanding what it is they're trying to convey in English and then knowing that it's exactly the opposite of that. Could do that. And we're going to have to resort to that also. There is one step worse than that, which is I'm only putting in for those people here who happen to have to be Israeli. There's one thing worse than speaking English, and that's having been brought up speaking Hebrew. Because there's nothing worse than having the language of essence being translated for you as a language of externality. Then there's no out. If you're brought up speaking English and you have all the external and wrong and anti-Torah concepts that English conveys, so then you can always resort to a language that you're unfamiliar with, which is the real language of Pneumius, which is Hebrew, and you'll be okay. But if you're brought up speaking Hebrew, thinking of it like we think of English, there's no place to hide, no place to go. And that's a very, very great thing. Great people have said that it's a miracle that anyone brought up speaking Hebrew today can hear the Pneumius, the internality. And again, that's another subject, but it's the reason why the Jewish people never used Hebrew as a spoken language. Because once you attach to your spoken language the superficial, you could never hear the Pneumius. And just to illustrate this so we understand how difficult the subject is, you can translate that concept into English to feel our problem, and you'll know that whenever you try and describe words of transcendence in English, you'll see that the culture we live in has so enormously powerfully drilled into our minds the superficial and outer, the wrong concept, that not only have they put it into our minds, but it's absolutely categorically impossible to get it out. You only need examine concepts like, if we're going to talk about things like heaven, or hell, or the devil, or angels, so you can see right away that the subjects, you're completely lost. But no matter how hard you try, even if you have warning, even if I tell you that when I say the word G-O-D, what I mean is the root of existence and the transcendent concept that goes beyond oneness and so on. Even if you prepare yourself like that, as soon as I say the word G-O-D, you'll see a man in the sky with a white beard. There's no question about it. And that's what they've done to us, and there's no way to get it out of the mind. When you say angel, right, even though I tell you that a malach actually means a transcendent emanation of power that comes from the root into the world of I tell you all that, but when I say the word again, you see a little fat naked child with wings on his back, flapping through the air, and that subject is closed. So there's no way to get into the world of transcendence using English. That's the fact. That's the fact. So we're going to have to grapple with that problem also. So don't blame me if you want to leave now. But it's worth effort because nothing more important than this subject. Imagine, let's first try and define the importance of the subject. I'm deliberately not translating the word emunah because to do so would be to wreck it. And what they translated as in English is faith or belief, which is a completely meaningless concept, and we'll try and show that Torah has got nothing to do with a concept called faith or belief. It's an irrelevant concept. There is no such thing. We don't deal in that kind of commodity. We deal in what's called emunah, which is not that subject at all. It's exactly the opposite of what those things mean, and we'll try and explain this. But imagine you had some of that stuff called emunah. But imagine you had this inner awareness, this consciousness, this knowledge of a higher reality and what it means. So can you imagine just for a moment what your life would be like? First of all, what would the consequences be? Imagine, let's do an exercise together. Let's imagine you could walk out of here. It's not possible. It's not possible. If you do walk out of here thinking this, then you need to see someone from another profession. But let's pretend for a moment that you could walk out of here with this blinding clarity. Let's say you could do that. That you had this absolute clarity about the whole transcendent world and your place in it. So immediately you can see the consequences, right, what would happen to you. And this is what we're striving for. First of all, what would happen to you is that you'd have instant bliss without the possibility of ever being upset or depressed. Because everything that happened to you, you would understand exactly what it's doing and why you need it. Is that correct? A child who has complete clarity, if you have a child who has absolute and complete clarity, so when his father gives him a tremendous punishment, the child will experience tremendous happiness. Because he'll be aware that this is what he really needs, this is perfectly matched up to his situation, this is exactly what's going to improve him. Reward in this situation would have been a disaster for him. Is that correct? That takes tremendous maturity, but if you had that clarity, that's what you'd experience. And that's why people of great mystical or great spiritual development are never, ever depressed. Never. The Chazon Ish says that for somebody who knows what he calls the light of Emes, that's the way he puts it, there is no possibility of depression ever in the world, even in the most in situations of the most intense torture. There's no possibility of depression. That's if you have that clarity. Secondly, not only would you not feel upset, you would feel ecstatic all the time because you know where you're going. The biggest agony in our generation is not knowing where you're supposed to be going. Our particular problem, since the destruction of the Bais, or the Bais HaMikdash, our problem is not that we have to suffer ordeals. That's not our problem. We would be thrilled and happy to suffer the worst ordeals if we knew what we were supposed to do in the situation. Now, if you were given an ordeal, and you were told, what you have to do is generate the courage to go through this thing, but you knew with 100% certainty that it's what you had to do, you'd find the courage. That wouldn't be the problem. You'd go through with it. You'd probably go through it happy. Our problem is we don't know what we're supposed to be going through. We don't know why things are happening. We don't know which way we're supposed to be turning. We take two steps this way, two steps in. The other thing that we regret what we did before, this looks clear today, it looks wrong tomorrow. That's our problem. So that problem would disappear. Right? And if you carry on thinking along these lines, you'll see what an enormous difference it would make to you if you had this light of clarity. Now, you could see that even if you had just a little of it, just a beginning of it, just knowing what the first two steps on the road are, just knowing which direction the road leads, you'd be a different individual. Completely different. Most of your conflicts will disappear. Think about it in detail and you'll see, you'll understand exactly what's meant. So that's what we are aiming for. We're striving for some of this clarity, that's the most precious thing that there is, in order to be able to achieve that level. The paradox of this thing is that it's the easiest thing in the world and it's the hardest thing. To have this thing called Emunah, this thing which is what the engine of what a Jewish neshama is, what drives, what energizes a Jewish neshama, it's the easiest thing in the world, the most obvious thing in the world, and it's the hardest thing in the world to have any of. The Chofetz Chaim puts it like this, he says that there's a pathway where the development of Emunah is what's first called Emunah Pshuta. That means you have Emunah that doesn't have any, doesn't need any rationalization. Actually, the depth of Emunah is that it can't have any rationalization. We'll try and get to that. But you have that, usually as a child. Usually a child has that. A child doesn't have any questions in this area. But it's a total reality to him. Not a problem at all. Then you go through a phase of breakdown where none of it makes sense, and it all seems impossible. And then you reconstruct Emunah Pshuta through maturity and through development, through agonizing and through grappling with the issue and with life itself. So you come back in the end to what you had as a gift in the beginning. And the object is to get back to it in as pure and simple a form as you had it before you were able to rationalize. The reason for this pathway, which we'll try and make clear, is the fact that Emunah lives in a part of the mind which is above and beyond rationalizing. As soon as you begin to rationalize, as soon as you begin to put it into intellectual terms, so that by definition immediately destroys the Emunah. Because since it's something that's not amenable to being questioned, to being examined in logical terms, as soon as you start doing that, it disintegrates. The only way to have Emunah is by, not by not questioning, on the contrary, the Jewish pathway is to question, but it's by using the questions as a springboard to get beyond where questions can be asked. Well, now don't blame me if you don't follow me, we'll try and make this clear as best we can. That's the area. Now let's try and work through it step by step. This evening we'll only have time to begin, just to begin to set the scene. But let's try our best to try and see where it is we're going. The problem is this: we have two concepts. One's called Emes, Emet, truth, and one's called Emunah, Emunah. Again, faith, belief, whatever the best you can do in English. But Emunah, that's what we have. What's the difference between these two concepts? The concepts are like this. They are both elements that you know. You know what's true, and you also know what can't be proved to be true, but lives in the dimension called Emunah. The difference is that you know them with two different parts of your mind. Both are married inextricably to each other, and each needs the other, and we'll try and explain that also. But you know them with different faculties of your consciousness, and that's why they have two different names. That's the direction that we want to try and examine. If you look at the words themselves, Emes and Emunah, you'll see the beginning of this idea. The Mefarshim say it like this. If you look at the word Emes, it's Aleph, Mem, and Tav. That's a unique word in Hebrew because it spans the whole Aleph base. It has the first letter in the beginning, the middle of the Aleph base, the Mem, close to the middle of the Aleph base in the middle, and the Tav is the last letter of the Aleph base, which means that it's the entirety from beginning to end, in the correct order, beginning, middle, and end. And that's what the truth is. Correct? And so the Gemara says, a fascinating thing. The Gemara says, this is embarrassing, that the Gemara says that it was said by little children. Those little children happened to be two of the Tanoim, Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua, too. But when they were little children, they went into the Beis Medrash. And what do little children learn in Beis Medrash? They learn Aleph Beis. Right? The child can't learn more than that. So when they learned Aleph Beis, this was the observation they made. They said that if you look at Emes, you'll see that it's Aleph, Mem, and Tav. The unique features of that word are that the Aleph, all three letters are unique letters in Hebrew. They have a unique characteristic that they stand on a flat base. The Aleph has two legs, the Mem has a square flat base, and the Tav has two legs. And the whole word stands on the line. So the word is completely stable and viable. It stands. All its elements stand, and it stands together. If you look at Sheker in Hebrew, which is the word for falsehood, the unique thing about Sheker is that each letter stands on a point. It would fall over if you try to build it. The shin is on a point, the kuf is on a single leg, and the resh is on a single leg. And the whole word stands on the long leg of the kuf, which the mystics say is the leg of death that goes down below the line. Another story in its own right, but that's the kuf. Which means the word sheker doesn't have a leg to stand on. It only has one leg. It's not, it doesn't have legs. And it's not aleph mem tav. It's three consecutive letters of the aleph base. Sheker is kuf, resh, shin. Three consecutive letters of the aleph base, with two of them twisted around. Well, exactly what Sheker is. It's only part of the picture, and even that they twist. And that's what Sheker is. Correct? The Emes starts at the beginning, goes right to the middle, and ends at the end. That's what Emes is. Sheker, is it a piece of the truth? It's a part of the truth. Some of the elements are true. Otherwise, you wouldn't believe it. The reason you believe something that's false is because it does have some of the truth in it. That's what gets you into it. And that's part of the secret of why many Jews are involved in so many systems and cults other than Yiddishkeit, because they've got such powerful elements of Torah in them. And so Jewish Neshama is attracted after the Torah in those systems. No question about it. They are letters of Aleph Beis, not some foreign alphabet. But they are only a piece. That means, and that's how it is. Sheker, you can just take a quick glance and you see it. When you look at the Aleph Beis, if it's written from Aleph to Tav, if you open your eyes for a second and close them and you just see one section, you'll see Sheker. That's all. No? And you'll get it wrong also. If you want to see MS, you've got to go right to the beginning, you've got to follow right through, and you've got to end up right at the end. Much harder to do that. If you open your eyes, look at the world, and fall back asleep, like most of us are doing most of the time, what you'll see is Sheker. The world won't speak to you and show you its MS. If you want to see the MS in the world, you've got to go back to the beginning. Then you've got to go through everything there is to experience, and then you've got to end up at the end, then you might see MS. But if you open your eyes, like most of us live, between one good sound sleep and the next, as my Rebbe says, then you're not going to see any MS in the world. That's the concept of MS and Sheker. Now. There's much, much more to the discussion, but let's just extract one or two details. If you look at the word MS, you'll see that the first two letters spell Im. Aleph and Mem spells Aim and Im. Aim means the mother, which is the place where everything gets born. The Aleph starts that process. She gives birth right to the end. Right? That's in Bereishis. You have already Sof Maaseh Machshava Tchila. You go right towards the end. That's why it's called the mother, Aim, and that's why it's called If, because it all depends on her. The word, the Hebrew word for a mother is If. Isn't that a remarkable thing for a woman? The word for a father in Hebrew is Av, which is Aleph Beis, just the beginning, that's all. The father just begins something, he gives the seed. Aleph Beis, as the alphabet begins, Aleph Beis, you have a father already. That's Av. Isn't that amazing? Aleph Beis, and then the rest is up to the mother, which is Im. If she gives it life, if she picks up the seed and gives it life, then you'll have something. And if she does her job properly, she'll go all the way to Tav, and the child will be born. Are you with me? That's Emes. That's what Emes is. Now, Emunah is Aleph Mem exactly the same. I don't want to get sidetracked. You can think about this at great length. You'll see many other wonderful and beautiful ideas. The word MS has got all these, both these words start with the Aleph, which is the ethereal and spiritual letter. If you drop that out, you have Mace, death. If you write MS and you take away the spiritual letter, you have Mace, which is death. You follow me? If you have the Aleph, you have Tam, which is completion and perfection. Spell the letters out. You'll see, you can spend a long time drawing out and extracting all the elements of these ideas just from the words themselves, which is what Torah is. But what we want to understand is this. If you take Im, and then you put the Tav on, so you have Emes. What happens if you take the root of it? What is Emunah? The root of Emunah in Hebrew is Amen. Amen. You know, when we say Amen, what we mean is Emunah. We mean I believe this. When somebody makes a book and you say Amen, what you're saying is you verify what that person said. Amen isn't some kind of rote expression. Amen means Emunah. It means what you've said is correct. Right? That's why the word Amen spells Kael Melech Ne'eman. It means Hashem is the correct king who's the source of what you're saying. That's what the word Amen means. That's the root of Emunah. You'll have to explain. We have to see this more deeply when we understand more about what Emunah is. But the construction of the word Emunah is Aleph, Mem, and then the next letter is the Nun, and then it stops. That's Emunah. Let's understand. Emes is, you start at the beginning. You go correctly all the way through. You get to the Mem. You're now beyond the middle. And if you complete it, you'll have Emes. Emunah doesn't hold your hand beyond the middle. It goes Aleph, all the way through to the Mem. You're on your way. It takes you the next step to the Nun, and then it's silent. Are you with me? That's what Emunah is. You start off with knowledge, you're headed in the right direction, exactly like Emes. It starts off with the same base of Emes. You have to know it as surely as you know something in the world of truth. But then, when you're on your way, well on your way, you're almost about to make it, then there's silence. And you have to transcend into a world where your hand isn't held and taken all the way to the final conclusion, except inwardly. That can't be spelled out. Now, let's try and build it logically and step by step. The first question is as follows. When we're talking about Emunah, let's spell it out as graphically as we can. We're talking about knowledge of Hashem's existence. That's correct. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about some kind of metaphysical sort of feeling or some kind of meditational experience. That's all part of it, and those are essential tools. But what we're talking about is knowledge of Hashem's existence, knowing that He exists, and knowing what it means that He exists, and being able to marry into that experience. That means that you know it intimately, like a marriage experience. That's what Emunah is. That's what we're talking about. Now, if that's correct, so then we're faced with an enormous problem. And the problem is as follows. And I think if you stay with me, you'll see that you can't phrase a more basic question than this. Right? If you want to boil your life down to the most basic issue, the most fundamental question that there is, this is it. And the question is this: can you ever know that, or can't you? Can you know it, or can't you? Yeah, that's a very, very important question. What does Torah say about that? Can you know that there's a higher reality? Can you actually know it? I mean, know it like I know that I'm here and that this is here. Can I know it like that, or can't I? You agree with me? There's nothing more fundamental than that. Before we discuss about what it is and getting that knowledge and so forth, first we have to know, can you or can't you? Before I'm going to investigate this pathway, spend the rest of my life, every second of the rest of my life, doing nothing else other, which is what Torah is, nothing else other. All mitzvahs are just an explanation of the first one. Emunah is the first mitzvah, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, starts with Aleph, I am Hashem. The rest are only protections and developments of that. There shouldn't be others in front of me, that's only so you know me. Do this mitzvah, that mitzvah, marriage, etc. Everything you do is only to get to know the Aleph. That's all. It's the whole commentary of the first mitzvah. So before I spend, that's why it says that the whole Torah is contained in Aseres HaDibros. The whole of those 10 are contained in the first one. The whole of the first one is contained in the first word Anochi. And the whole of the first word Anochi is contained in Aleph. That's all contained there. The rest is just detail. So before I'm going to spend the rest of my life going down that pathway to see this thing and investigate it on trust, because it's a lifetime's work to get any of it, I first want to know if it's possible. Right? The Jewish approach to life is logical. Before you bamboozle me into some cultish, groupie type experience, I want to know if it's possible. What's the Jewish answer to that? Can you know it or can't you? Now let's think about it for a moment. Let's think about it. If you can't know, let's say that theoretically we could work out together that it's never possible to absolutely know Hashem. Let's say you can't know of Hashem's existence. Absolutely know it like I know I'm here. Let's say you can't. You'll see that if you take that line of thinking, life becomes impossible. Because if you can't ever know it, so then what's belief? What is belief? What is faith? What is Emunah? You mean you believe it but you can't know it? You mean you believe something that can never be proved? So believe what you want. I'll believe something else. Why are you better than me? And the next person believes the same thing. What claim can we have that somebody should believe a Jewish pathway, should go on a Jewish pathway? Believe? What do you mean? You hear the problem? What do you mean believe? You have bamboozled him into believing this thing. That emotionally you're going to dupe him into believing. What's the motivation for belief? That it sort of feels good. Where's the motivation?
I should believe this thing that you can never prove to me. You want me to invest the rest of my life in something that you'll never be able to prove? You'll prove it to me when it's too late. Maybe, maybe not. There's no basis for life. Are you with me? Not only is there no basis for life, but you try and approach life with that attitude, and you try and have an argument with anybody. Speak to anybody, a Satanist, or anybody you like. Why are you better than him? I don't know if you're aware, but there's a certain religion. We're not here tonight to tear down other systems. I'm not going to mention that. But there is a certain approach that has certain logical problems attached to it. And when Jews approach that situation and point out the logical problems, some of their missionaries, this unnamed religion, some of them say that you're right, it's illogical, but that makes it even greater that we believe in it. Because there's more of an effort of belief. We've got to sacrifice more of our intellect. There's a truth in that also. But you hear what's going on. Are you going to prove he's wrong? So then you have a third person who will tell you that the more bizarre the belief, the better, because it's more emunah. You follow, there's no end to this discussion. So Yiddishkeit becomes meaningless, it's foolish. You're no more than a crude, bamboozled, hypnotized believer, so believe what you want, and discussion ends. Are you with me? Well, there's only one other possibility. Another possibility is that, no, you can know this thing. You can prove it. If you take the right steps and you invest the rest of your life correctly and so forth and so on, and you study Torah the way you're supposed to, and so do the right exercises, the right kind of davening, the right kind of meditation, whatever's needed, the right mitzvahs in the right way, you'll come to this knowledge, you'll know it. You can know it, it's possible. Well, that also leaves you with a problem. Because if you can know this thing, so then what's emunah? Emunah means that the best you can do in English, again, is faith or belief, but it's got some element of blindness in it. They didn't translate it like that for no reason. It does convey, emunah in Hebrew conveys some blindness. It means the nun, you stop at the nun, you go aleph, mem, nun, and then there's something blind that you've got to do on your own. There is a blindness to it. So what's the meaning of emunah if you can have the knowledge? You with me? You have an enormous problem here. Okay, again, you can either know of Hashem's existence or you can't. If you can't know of it, you can leave now because discussion is meaningless. You can't know it, so believe if you want, you don't have to, if you don't want to. That's the end of the discussion. If it's a belief, so it's up to you. If you can know it, so let's get the knowledge. Let's talk about knowledge. What are you talking about, emunah? You hear the problem? That is the problem. That's the problem. What's Torah's attitude to this problem? How do we attack this? What's our approach to this area? The answer is clear. The answer is clear over here. You know, it's been said that in the area of philosophy, the definition of philosophy is that the questions are clear, the answers are vague. That's the definition of philosophy. So in Torah, you'll see that the answers are very clear. I didn't say there's not work to understand it, and it might not even take a lifetime to get any understanding, but the answers are clear. And the answer here is clear. That what we're discussing now is fundamental Jewish belief. This is not subject to argumentation, what you have to think about it. This is, if there is such a thing as dogma, if you can use a word like that, or doctrine, then in Torah this is it. If you think about it logically, you'll see it absolutely has to be this way. It couldn't be any other way. That the MS, let's get back to MS. The mystics say that our MS aid Latzmoy. The truth is a witness to itself. You don't have to prove something. When somebody has a sensitivity and you say something that's true and you see it has to be that way, you don't have to prove it. The Jewish approach, Torah approach, is as follows. This knowledge is obtainable. Yeah? You can have this knowledge. That means we totally negate the attitude that faith is blind. What they call in English, blind faith. Belief. You've got to believe it. Belief isn't knowledge. It's the opposite of knowledge. Right? It's blind. It's faith. You take a leap of faith. That's, in Torah, there's no such thing as a leap of faith. There's no leap of faith in Torah. A leap of faith means you leap off the solid ground into some place that you hope when you get there, there'll also be solid ground, but you don't know until you've left. Right? In Torah, you have no such thing. You have that process. You have that process, but it's not in this area. We'll try and discuss where it comes in. You should know that everything that's mistranslated is done so for a reason. In every single element of falsehood in the world, there is a deep element of truth. Else it wouldn't have. That's what the mystics and the Bible, that's what the man with the sheker ain lo raglaim. Lies don't have any legs. Sheker doesn't have legs. They mean it literally in the word. But they mean that unless it has something to stand on, it'll collapse. At least one leg it needs to stand temporarily. Otherwise it'll collapse. So there's a deep element of truth. And we'll have to discover why they translate faith and belief as blind things. We'll have to get to that and discover that also. But first of all, let's build it up systematically. The Jewish approach is this. You can forget about that side of the discussion. What we're talking about is knowledge. Knowledge. Knowledge as real as the knowledge that you exist. And for some people, that's a problem also, by the way. And that's the classical area of the beginning of all problems in philosophy, and that's part of this discussion. And we'll have to devote a whole session to trying to discuss how you get to have that knowledge and what it means. But we're starting from a point now, assuming that you know you're around. And assume that you're mentally healthy enough to be reasonably convinced that you are here thinking about this problem, If you at least at that stage, we can continue the discussion. I'm not saying that doesn't have to be proved. That does have to be proved, but we can't do everything at once. We'll have to come back to that. And we'll have to come back to it very deeply, because, and here's the deepest clue, the deepest thing I could possibly say on the subject, is that the way you know that you exist is the same way you know that Hashem exists. It's only in that part of the mind. It's only in the part of the consciousness that is aware that I'm here, which you can't prove, but you know, only that part of the mind knows that Hashem exists and what it means. And we'll have to work this out in detail. Now, let's follow the road. So we've established, we've laid down, we've said that an axiom in Torah is that Hashem's existence is knowable. You don't have to believe it, you can find it out. Forget about believing it. Investigate it, check it out. See, get the knowledge. Huh? Now, if that's true, then we've got two enormous problems. The first obvious one is, how do you get the knowledge? That's what I want to know. How do you get the knowledge? And if we're talking about knowledge, the same way as I know I'm here, I could know that. So show me where. I want to know how I can get this knowledge. And we'll have to discuss that in great detail. And the second problem is going to be, so then what is faith? What is emunah? If what we're working on is knowledge, so what is emunah? The question we started with. What do you need emunah for? Show me where the knowledge is and I'll work on that. What is this blind thing? Let me just work for you. Yeah. Give me a chance, we'll try and work it all out. Okay? Now, let's start with that question first. Let's try and just mention at least the area where it lies, and then we'll try and track it down. It's a difficult discussion, right? I warned you. It's not simple. First of all, let's start with that. What is this belief thing? What is emunah? If you can get knowledge, so what is emunah? And what's the blindness in it? Let's start with it. Now, the hardest part here is to try and erase from your mind, from our minds, the way we think about these things until now. Right? Because as soon as you get any clarity, you're going to see that the way you thought about it until now gets in, and then it shatters everything. Now you have a complete radically new thinking over here. And again, a warning is that the way to do it is to use only the Hebrew word. When you concentrate on emunah, and we work on emunah all the time, you'll be okay. As soon as you let yourself translate it into faith or belief, the whole thing will shatter. Emunah means like this. Got nothing to do with faith or belief. Emunah translates as faithfulness. That's what it means. It means loyalty. Right? It does not mean faith. It means faithfulness. Right? It means being loyal to something. What's that got to do with faith and belief? Where's the connection? Let's try and explain. First of all, let's prove that the word means that. Look in Chumash, look in Tanakh, and you'll see, I don't know of any case in Chumash where it isn't used that word. Right? For example we used last week. It says that, you remember that when Moshe Rabbeinu had to stand at the battle against Amalek, he had to keep his hands raised. Do you remember that? He had to raise his hands. Aaron and Hur helped him hold his hands up. And the pasuk says, "V'hayu yodav emunah ad bo hashamesh." His hands were emunah until the sun went down. Now, it doesn't mean his hands were belief. It doesn't mean his hands were faith. There's no way to translate that. What it means, his hands were faithful. It means they stayed where they should have been. It means they were loyal to the task. That's what emunah means. Ne'eman is the root in Hebrew. Ne'eman means faith, right? Tel Melech Ne'eman doesn't mean Hashem who believes. Now that's nonsense. It means Hashem who is faithful to do what He promises to do. You with me? And you'll see it's always translated that way. In fact, in most cases in Chumash and Tanakh, you'll see there's no other way to translate it. Right? It's a perversion that they've translated into English as a thing called faith or belief, like I said before. But it doesn't mean that. It means faithfulness or not. Now, what's that got to do with the subject? Where faithfulness? To what? The idea is as follows. The pathway goes like this. First of all, there's a knowledge. Person has to have knowledge. If you don't have knowledge, you're just being silly. If you're not seeking knowledge, you're just going along a pathway because you choose to believe, you're being silly. You're a groupie in Torah, like you could have been a cultist in something else. But you happen to latch onto this one. But it doesn't make any more sense to you than the next thing might have. You're doing it out of traditionalism. Or because they happen to get to you first, maybe, if you're lucky. Or some other reason like that. You follow, but it doesn't make any more sense. You could have latched onto some other system and chosen to follow that or believe. So the first thing you need is logic. The first thing you need is has to make sense. There has to be a point of emphasis in it. You have to start with knowledge that the thing must be right. That's what it has to begin with. But then comes the difficult part. Getting that knowledge might be a lifetime's work, but it's easy compared to the next step. The next step is, when you have that knowledge, are you going to be loyal to the knowledge? Are you going to be faithful to that knowledge? That's faith. It's understood. It's understood. Let's imagine. Let's try. Let's imagine you knew about this reality, like we discussed before. Imagine you walk out of here tonight and an enormous hand taps you on the shoulder. And you turn around and you're facing reality for the first time in your life. And you're not hallucinating, you know how things real and true, you're mentally together. And you're totally aware that you're facing the creator of the universe, and he announces himself to you in person. That has happened to many people, not in this generation. If it happens in this generation, then again, you know where to send it. But the Gemara says that there's no Nebuah in this generation since the destruction. Nebuah, prophecy, which means a revelation from the transcendent world, exists only in people who are insane, children, and dogs. Only those three areas. That's the only place it lives now. So, but imagine that you had this knowledge. Imagine. And after you had this revelation, imagine Hashem appeared to you and he said, look, I want you to know that everything I've been telling you is correct. Okay, I am who I am. And my Torah is true, and that's what I want from you. That's what I'd like you to do. And then he disappeared. He disappeared, and you went home. The question is this: when you wake up tomorrow morning, are you obliged to live a certain way? Are you forced, or aren't you? If you do this exercise, you'll see that you are going to have an ordeal tomorrow morning. Because you're still going to have a voice inside that says you want to eat this and eat that, or do this and do that. You're still going to have that voice. And when that voice speaks, you're going to look around, that big hand isn't there anymore. Even though you have that memory, but it doesn't force you right now. The mystics say that the only time it forces you is while you see it. While it's with you, you're not free. Yeah? While you see that in front of you, you're not free. What it means is, if you want to translate it, for those who are not mystically oriented, if you want to translate it into Muslim terms, if you want to translate it into philosophical and human terms, what it means, let's just translate it into one of its many, many dimensions. When you see the reality of anything, you're not free to go against the reality. Let me give you an example. Let's make it emotional. There are many, many elements to put together. Let's say that you hurt someone in a relationship. Let's say you know that if you say the following words, certain words, that person will suffer intense pain. Right? And you're sensitive to people's pain. Let's say that you could see the pain. Let's say you could experience the pain. Would you be able to say those words? You wouldn't be able to say it. If you could see, is it correct? Let's say you could see the consequence of any action clearly, and it's only negative. You wouldn't be free to do that action. Technically, you'd be free, but in real terms, you wouldn't be free. I'll give an example. Let's say you're standing on the top of a very tall building, right? And you look down many, many floors, and you see the pavement below you. Are you free to jump or not? Well, technically, you're free to jump. But in real human terms, you're not free. You know why? Because you see the consequences so clearly that your choice is diminished. Adam was created that way, and the Malachim function that way. Angels also have a free choice, but they almost never choose wrong. There are some rare examples, I'm not going to go into it now, where they've chosen wrong. But angels almost never choose wrong because the consequence is so clear. The only reason you have meaningful choice in the world is because the consequence isn't clear. Is it correct? You hurt someone in a relationship, and you get away with thinking that it isn't hurt so bad. You ignore it, that's what happens. Right? Or your own good feeling about what you want to do takes precedence, and so you ignore it. But if you saw the consequence clearly, you wouldn't be... To the degree to which you see the results clearly, to that degree your free choice is limited. Is that clear? But when you don't see the consequence clearly, so then you're free again. And the truth of human nature is that if you are faced with the reality absolutely clearly and you have total knowledge, and then it disappeared again and you were left with a memory, you'd be free again to choose right and choose wrong. That would make a difference. I'm not saying it wouldn't make a difference to your life. But you'd still be... Now, emuna means, after you've had that flash of knowledge, what are you going to do? Are you going to live up to that knowledge of your own guts and free will? Are you going to live every second of your life faithful to that knowledge, or aren't you? The Chazal say that it's a bit like a man who falls in love with a woman, and he makes a pact with her, and they pledge themselves to each other, and then they're torn apart at that moment. And he never sees her again for many, many, many years. What kind of an ordeal is that? Huh? If he knows that she's faithful to him, and she'll never forget him, and she's waiting and waiting and waiting. You think he doesn't have an ordeal? He goes through many, many years where he's been tested every moment. He knows she's there, that her love is there. But it's an enormous ordeal. Are you with me? The knowledge and the test are two separate things. Our problem is we don't even have the knowledge. Our problem is, where we begin, we don't even have the knowledge. You don't even know that there's some woman out there that you or some man or whoever did that you're supposed to be working towards one day that you'll marry. You don't even know that it's true, so you don't know where you're supposed to be going. That's a terrible situation. Now, that's the first thing to correct. But the point that we're trying to lay down now is that when you have the knowledge, don't think that the rest becomes easy. It doesn't become easy. In fact, in many ways, the ordeal only begins then. And emunah means staying with what you know is right, even when it doesn't look right. No? You know what bitachon is? Bitachon. You know what that is? I don't know how you translate that in English. Bitachon is... No. Bitachon. Emunah and bitachon. Trust in Hashem. I don't know. Bitachon. Certainty in Hashem. I don't know. In Torah, there's a thing called bitachon. It means to have bitachon. It means to trust in Hashem. I don't know what you call it in English. The definition of bitachon is, it's the nisayon of emunah. That's what bitachon is. It's the test or ordeal of emunah. When your emunah is not stressed, when you're in this room and you know she's in that room, and all you have to do is maintain the connection in your mind, there's no problem. But when something else gets in your way and attracts you in a wrong direction, so then your emunah in this direction is tested. That's bitachon. Bitachon is when you stand up, when your emunah stands up to a test. That's bitachon. Are you with me? That takes strength. Even though you know, you pledged yourself to this person. I mean, that's what happens these days. It doesn't happen in it happens in marriage these days. Now, that's what we've sunk to. It happens in marriage. A person pledges himself and gives himself and is in a relationship and he gets an ordeal someplace else. Now, that's what we've sunk to. But you know what you're doing. You know the damage. You know you're breaking everything. You're breaking your word. You gave your life in this commitment. You know? It's worth more than life itself. That's what you said. And you meant it at the time. But what happened to that? Well, these things are weak. That's emunah. Emunah means loyalty. I'm not using marriage lightly. Now, that is the concept. The concept is that we're married to Hashem. And emunah means faithfulness. It means no matter what. Emunah means the loyalty to a friend or to a partner that you never, ever, ever let them down. Not for a minute. Not in a lifetime. Not 1 second in a lifetime can you afford to break faith. Because then it's not faith. It's not love. Not emunah. If it breaks once in a lifetime for a minute, it's not emunah. Emunah is a total absolute thing. Faithfulness, you can't have a holiday from that. You can't take a break from that. It doesn't work on averages. Emunah is something that has to be permanent and absolute and total all the time. That's what it is. If you want to try it out emotionally, we used this example before, imagine if your spouse says to you that they wish to take off just a weekend every few years to spend with one or two other people that they've sort of interested in. On average, it's not bad. No? 25 years and a couple of weekends, not too bad. But yeah, your heart will tell you that these things don't go on averages. Emunah doesn't work like that. Loyalty... I think we've said enough to understand where the direction is. Again, the direction is like this. First of all, you have a knowledge. Once you have the knowledge, then the question is, do you have the gut, the emotional power, the staying power, to live up to that knowledge? Are you going to live your life according to it? Hashem appeared. There's no better example. I'll give you two examples and we'll leave it at that. Move on to the next stage. Give you two examples. One example is this. Hashem appeared to us. We stood at Sinai and Hashem appeared. When He appeared, according to the rules that we've laid down, according to what we've developed this evening, so the first consequence should already be obvious to you. And that consequence is that at that moment we had no free choice. Is that correct? Because while you're witnessing the reality, you're not free to do different. Any step in the wrong direction is obvious immediate death. So you'd have to be insane in order to take that step. While Hashem appeared to us, that's what the Mefoshim mean. You'll hear the beautiful depth in this when the Gemara says that when Hashem appeared to us to offer us the Torah, listen to a most beautiful Chazal. It says in Chumash, and explained by Chazal, when Hashem appeared to us and offered us the Torah, it says at the foot of Mount Sinai. But if you read the words carefully in Hebrew, it means much more than at the foot. But Tachtit Hahar means underneath the mountain. That's what it means. In English, they translated loosely at the foot of, which is why you can't read Chumash in English. You have the wrong idea completely. If you read the English, what they call the Bible in English, Bible is not Torah. But read the Bible, you'll see over there it says, at the foot of the mountain. So you think at the foot of the mountain, there's a scenic description. You took away the foot of the mountain, and the scenery is included also. It's not Torah. It doesn't say that. We're not interested whether it was the foot of the mountain or not. It says underneath the mountain. That's what it says. But Tachtit Ahara means underneath the mountain. What does that mean? It says when Hashem appeared to give us the Torah, He lifted up the mountain, He held it over us. He held the mountain. That's what He used Sinai for. He used Sinai to hold it over our heads, and He said, if you accept my Torah, that's good. And if not, that's what He said. So the Jews accepted the Torah. Yet the Gemara asked, so how can we oblige? You can't hold someone to a contract that you forced him into. How can we oblige? That's another question we have to discuss also sometime. But the element that I want to extract from it for now is this. What does it mean He held the mountain over us? When you're 6 years old, it means that the Sinai, when you're 6 years old, it means He took the mountain and He held it over our heads. Huh? But when you get more sophisticated, you have to understand the premise of that idea. It means the Sinai experience was a life and death experience. It means that that mountain, a mountain always means a spiritual elevation, an experience of spiritual greatness, of awareness. That's what it means. When it says someone went up the mountain, and we're not interested if Moshe Rabbeinu was a mountain climber or not, whether he walked up or down where he was. It's irrelevant to us, the technical details. What it means is that he had a spiritual elevation to a peak of greatness. That's what it means. That experience was held over our heads, which means that if you accept, you live, if not, you die. What it means is this. He didn't hold any mountain over our head. All he did was appear to us. When we saw the MS, when we saw Hashem clearly, there was no option other than to accept Torah. But you can feel that. But Hashem himself appears to you and offers you his Torah, but you'd have to be insane not to accept that. You're definitely stepping into death instantaneously. That's what it means, the coercion of Sinai. Are you with me? It's not that he held the mountain. The very fact of appearing was a coercion. Like we said before. You with me? So what does it mean? It means this. What happened later? He put the mountain down and he disappeared. And we're living today without that. We don't have that revelation. We have the history of and reliable, accurate transmission that it happened once, and we'll go into that transmission. But we don't see it now. And that's why today you're free to live however you want. If you want to live up to it today and shape your life up according to that transcendent goal, so you can do it. If you don't want to, you can live like a gorilla. We have an agreement here that Sunday night is question night. Okay? If you come on Sunday, I'll do my best to answer questions. I can't do that on Monday night and develop the whole idea. Alright? I can't do that. Phone me up, or come on Sunday night, or remind me, we'll make a whole discussion on that subject. We have discussed that in detail before, and we can do it again. That's all I can do on a Monday night, to try and develop the simplest thread of one idea from beginning to end. Each element that we're discussing, right, has many, many, many things that are all enormously problematic and have to be discussed individually. Each of them is a whole Torah in its own right. Are you with me? Can't do it all at once. What we're trying to do here, again, we're not trying to prove anything. We're trying to expose some things that everybody knows already. That's all we're trying to do. So that a person can simply identify the place where you're actually aware of this. Right? That's all we're trying to do. We're not trying to give... That's why we choose the subject. We're not studying halacha over here. We're studying areas that if you set that you see it has to be this way. Sinai experience was like this. First we had the clarity. And then the clarity was taken away. And we were given the ordeal. Are you going to live up to this now that you're not being forced anymore, or aren't you? That's your free will. And that's the deep meaning of the Chazal that says that on Purim, they really accepted the Torah. At Sinai, we accepted the Torah by force. And in fact, according to many opinions, we're not bound by Torah because of Sinai, because we were forced into it. We're bound by Torah because we accepted Torah on Purim. Purim was a time when Hashem didn't show himself at all. Purim is called Hester Panim. Hester means, right, Astir Hastir. I will hide my face in that day. The whole Megillah of Purim doesn't have Hashem's name once. It was a completely dark experience. And in that darkness, the Jews chose to see the divine. That's called acceptance. You with me? That's called emunah. Maintaining faith when everything looked the opposite. When it looked like sticking to Torah was going to bring about our death. That's what Purim looked like. And the Jews stuck to Hashem despite the fact that it looked like they were about to die for it. That's called emunah. But when you see the thing clearly, that's not emunah, that's knowledge. So the Jewish pathway is like this. First, knowledge, and then when you thrust out into the darkness without the knowledge anymore, are you going to live up to the knowledge that you once had? This woman declared her love for you, and you for her, now she's disappeared. And you get stories all the time of how unfaithful she's been. Look, that's what happened. For years and years, they tell you stories of how unfaithful she's been to you. Emunah means that you don't believe. Emunah means that if you know, and you have confidence, and you, that's the kind of woman you want to find, of course, and the kind of friends you want. You want the kind of friend where once you've pledged yourselves to each other, it doesn't even have to take words. It will never, ever, ever be broken. But that's what you want. That's very hard to find now. These days, that's very hard to find the smallest smattering of it. But it's worth more than life. That's what you want. That's what it means. But it has to start with a commitment. You have to meet her once. Starts with a pledge. Starts by knowing the person intimately. And after that, it will survive the most difficult ordeals. That's what it is. Let's give one more example from Torah to get the picture clear. And I think you'll see it's the same pattern exactly again. We learn Emunah from what's called the Ish HaGadol, but we have a man who is called the great man, right? The great man of Emunah. That's Avraham Avinu, Abraham. He was a man great in faith, great in Emunah. What was his Emunah?
And Hashem was so amazed by this man, as it were. Vayashaveh alot stoka, it says, staka. Hashem considered it to him as if he had done a great act of kindness to Hashem. That means Hashem was, as it were, amazed by this man's greatness, the tenacity of his, what you call, faith, of his emunah. What happened? So it's an amazing thing. I mentioned it last week, we'll mention it again. The Chazal said the following. Hashem appeared to Avraham Avinu. Listen carefully to this. Right? Listen carefully. Hashem appeared to Avraham and he said to him, Lech lecha, me'atzecha, mi'moladetcha, mi'beit avicha, leave your birthplace, your country, your father's house, and go to the land asher areka. El ha'aretz asher areka. Go to the land that I'll show you. Again, what happened? He appeared to Avraham Avinu and told him, I would like you to leave where you are now and go to another place. What did Avraham Avinu do? He left and he went. He went. So what does the commentary say? Incredible emunah. Emunah, he believed. He went. He obeyed. That's emunah. Well, now, one second. First of all, initially, let's get back to the beginning. You see, it can't mean he believed. When Hashem appeared to him. If Hashem appeared and he obeyed, it doesn't mean he believed. Can you feel that? Again, you see a ridiculous translation. What it means is he was loyal to the command. He was given an order. He saw it clearly that he had to do it. And he stuck it out. He did it. Now, that's what it means. But the question we want to understand is this. See, the elements are, as we've laid down, let's understand. The elements are, he didn't blonde out into the world in some place without knowing where he was supposed to be. He didn't leap out or leave his father's house or some place that he had no idea where he was going. It started with a revelation, no less than prophecy. It started with that enormous hand tapping him on the shoulder. And he saw Hashem face to face. And Hashem himself said that this is the right thing for you to do. He didn't have any doubts whether it was right. This was a man who was so sure about it, he was prepared to kill his son when he was given such an instruction. You don't do that unless you really, really clear. Right? Unless you really received an order with absolute, total clarity, you don't go through an action like that. So there's no question that he had absolute knowledge that it was correct. That wasn't the problem. The pathway is always first knowledge, and then you move out without the knowledge. And that was the emunah. Right? Not the fact that he believed. He didn't have to believe. He had knowledge. Hashem appeared. But the ordeal was that he stuck it out in the face of difficulty. What was the difficulty? We'll have to discuss that. We mentioned it briefly last week, and we'll just try and explain this element of emunah briefly. And it's as follows. The difficulty is that when you move out to live up to your knowledge, when you move out trying to be faithful or loyal to your knowledge, the problem is that the definition of that stage is that the revelation is taken away. Which means that the first thing that's called into doubt is whether what you're doing is correct, even though you've just received an order. Right? Because what happens is that it works on you in such a way that you don't have clarity anymore. Let me try and make it clearer. Trying to take it from two different points of view. The Rambam says this. Rambam explains it like this. He says that life is like standing on a dark plain in a storm. You're standing on the fields and it's a rainy, stormy night. You can't see, you're beaten down by the rain, you can't see anything. Huh? And suddenly there's a flash of lightning. A flash of lightning lasts for a millisecond. But in that instant, everything's clear. Clearer than daylight. Absolutely clear. You see everything and everything's an ecstatic experience. As soon as you've registered, it disappears. Right? As you start to head in the direction of home, which you see clearly, everything goes. And you walk in darkness. Which means that all the work you do is plowing against blind, invisible ordeals, working only on the memory of what you once knew. Is that correct? And just as you're about to lose it again and you're totally lost, there's another flash of lightning. But as soon as you see it, it's gone. That's what life's like. Rav Elion Lapion said, in his own words, he said it's like sailing in a small rowing boat on a dark river at night. And as you come around the corner in the bank, in the river, there's a candle on the bank. And as you sail past the candle, everything's lit. And then you take a curve in the river, and then everything's dark again until the next candle. That's what life's like. And you know, the candles are very few and far between. The lightning is very, very few and far between. Many, many years, many, many years are spent in plowing through the storm. Two steps, three steps forward and two steps back. Not knowing if you're heading in the right direction, whether the wind's turned you around, whether it hasn't. Right? That's how life goes. But you have to keep alive the memory of the one flash that you might have had years before. You might have just got inspired a little bit once, but you want to keep that alive. But the whole of life is like that. Most people give up. Most people think that life's supposed to be constant inspiration and they just don't have it. That's what most people think. Most people think that everybody else is out there with constant inspiration, with total clarity, and I'm just the one who happens to be struggling with depression because I don't know. But that's what life is for everybody. That's how life is. Now, it's more complicated because the Rambam explains further that when you head out into the darkness, what happens is, as you take your first step into the darkness, you have a false flash of light. That's all. You have a flash that looks clear, and you think that you're going on the energy of that clarity, and as soon as you take the next step, you see that that was ridiculous, and the exact opposite looks clear to you now. Have you ever had that experience? That's called lava cherev hamisaperes, the blade of the flashing sword. As the sword turns and its blade flashes, what happens is one day, the experience is that one day you have, and if you suddenly get lit up by an experience and you know it's true and you see it with total clarity, right? You march out following that, and the next day you can't believe how you could have seen it that way. You can't imagine how you could possibly have begun to think that way. And the exact opposite, is that correct? And the next day they both look ridiculous, and so forth. The guy makes a fool of you. That's your own, that's the situation that you're in. That's our deal, that's what we do. Faith means it doesn't matter what it looks like. Emunah means it doesn't matter how bad it looks, how little sense it is. Emunah means that you keep going. Doesn't matter what they tell you, that's what. We've mentioned before that in all the predictions of the coming of the Mashiach, it says that the final ordeal will be a test of Emunah. Since it's the first mitzvah, and all other mitzvahs are just qualifications and details of that mitzvah, so it says clearly that just before the Mashiach comes, what will happen is we'll be tested by an ordeal where we look completely wrong and everything else looks correct. Right? And only then, when we have proof that Torah is wrong, and everything that Judaism stands for is exactly the opposite of the truth, and the opposite is exactly true and correct, and when that's proved beyond a doubt, only those who stick to Hashem, right, in the face of total disproof, those will merit, those people will merit to see this. We've discussed this many times before. The marshal that they give in the Kabbalistic writing is a woman giving birth. When a woman gives birth, it doesn't look like life. If you've ever seen a woman give birth, you'll see it looks only like death. There's no question. It looks dangerous, painful, an agonizing experience. It looks only like death is about to happen. If you've never seen it or been prepared for it, definitely you'd give up. And in the moment of the greatest pain, there's a new human being is born. But that's the pathway. That's always the way it goes. Now, one final word is this. There's a reason for the darkness. There's a reason for the darkness. Let's try and discuss just one dimension of this. And then Ibn Tashim will summarize, and we'll have to leave the rest for the next sessions as we try and work through all the elements. There's a reason for the darkness. And the reason is as follows. There are many reasons, but one I just wish to pick out just one for now. And that's as follows. I want to try and show the chesed in the darkness, in the pain and the suffering, and the doubt and the limitation, where the kindness is. Again, this is not the whole picture. The basic reason for the darkness is so you have free choice. If you had the light all the time, you couldn't go wrong. So you wouldn't be tested. You wouldn't grow at all. Bechira. But we want to choose one particular dimension of this and look at it. And that's as follows. When you head out to your goal, you can't possibly be shown what the goal is. You can't be shown what the goal is. Because if you try to perceive where you're going now, you wouldn't see where you're going. You'd see the version of where you're going that your present state confuses you into seeing. Let's try and put that in more understandable terms. I think it's the Or HaChaim who says this. When Hashem told Avraham Avinu, go to the land which I will show you, El Haaretz Asher Ar'eka, that literally means in Hebrew, the land which I will show you. It means when you get there, you'll see it. So they comment like this. That's not the usual way to tell somebody how to do something. If you want somebody to go to a certain place, you say, get up from where you are and go to Eretz Kanaan. Tell him where to go. What's this thing that you're telling that you go to a place that when you get there, you'll see? That's a strange instruction. If I want you to go from A to B, I say, get up from A and go to B. If I say, get up from A and go to the place that I'll show you when you get there, what kind of experience is that? Where are you supposed to start? You hear the problem? What do you mean, El Ha'aretz Asher Ar'eka? Why didn't he tell him where? Or HaChaim says the following amazing, amazing idea. And we'll finish with this. Again, try your best if possible to remember all the elements we set up, and we have to try and take this setting of the scene that we laid down now, and we have to try and go through each of those elements and build up what is this thing called Emunah, where you get the knowledge and how you live to be faithful to it and so on. But let's summarize tonight's section of the discussion with this idea. He says this. When you want someone to go from one place to another, remember, we're not talking from the land, from one land to another. That's not what Torah is interested in. Again, we don't mind if Avraham Avinu walked from this geographical location to that geographical location. That's not what Torah is about. It means he walked from, he moved, he developed from this stage of human existence to that greater stage of transcendent human existence. That's what it means. Can you feel that? Otherwise, we're not interested in Torah. We're not interested that a man walked from here to there. He crossed half the Middle East. You know, irrelevant to us. We want to know what happened to him. The Torah is only an inner journey. That's all it is. But the outer world is interested only in outer historical things. That world's interested in what a man does out there in the world. If he conquers continents. Now, that's what they do. That's what they're interested in. He conquered a few continents, he's a great man. What happened inside? The fact that he was riddled with perversion. It's irrelevant to them. You follow? He could conquer others on the outside. That's what the world is. The Torah is exactly the opposite. In Torah, we don't care what he did on the outside. In Torah, we care if he raised his eyelids correctly. By Yisrael, Abraham is Einav. Abraham lifted his eyes. That's what the Torah says. That's big news. That's big news. And a man comes along and conquers three continents because Hashem sets it up for him and needs him as a pawn to do that. We yawn when we read that. That's irrelevant to us. What we're interested in is by Yisrael, Abraham is Einav. Abraham lifted his eyes. That is potent information. Because he did that as a human action. That was an action of growth. That's where our world is. It's in the inner hidden world. Not the outer world of greatness. Now, when a person moves from one level to the next, when a person develops from one stage to the next, you can never show him what the final stage is going to be until he's there. Because if you try and show him what that stage is right now, he doesn't have the kelim. He doesn't have the greatness. He doesn't have the neshama now to apprehend what that stage is. You're trying to feed a current. Yeah? You're trying to tune up your transformer to feed a current. You want this light. You have a little light bulb. And you want the light bulb to glow brightly. So you feed in 10,000 volts into this light bulb. It won't glow brightly. It'll melt. That's what'll happen. The only way you can feed that kind of current in is when it gets there. When this little light bulb grows up, when it gets big enough to be able to take that kind of voltage, so then it will understand, it will emanate that kind of light. But if you try and feed it in now, you're going to achieve exactly the opposite. You follow? You can't do that. Some of Oshim say that it's like if you imagine yourself inside a prism, a light, a glass, prism. That, you know those things that split white light up into colors. If you sit inside that thing, imagine you're in a prism, and they shine the light onto the prism. And inside the light shines in colors. You see all the seven colors. And they're trying to tell you that there's white light out there. But you can't begin to perceive the white light. The more that they try and shine in, the more it splits itself into the... You follow? You can't see the unity. The only way you'll ever see that when you break out of the prism. No matter how much they try and help you and show you and tell you and how much you can't imagine it, you'll never see it. The only way you can see that is when you break this. Which means that what Hashem was telling Avraham Avinu is this, that I can't show it to you now. You first have... That's the leap of faith. That's where our leap of faith is. Not that you start out blind. You start out with your eyes open knowing that it's right, but then you take a blind step. You have to move to a place that you've no idea what it is, and more than that, you have to move to a place, the only way you get there is by smashing everything that you are now. When the Torah says, leave your birthplace, your father's house, etc., what does it mean? It means leave every vestige of familiarity. Leave everything that you have confidence in. Leap off. That's Emuna. That's Emuna. It doesn't mean make up your mind which way you choose to happen to want to go and believe in it blind. That's nonsense. It means I'm telling you, I, Hashem, I'm telling you, Avraham, this is correct. I want you to go from here. I want you to leap in that direction. Are you leaping off into nothingness? You're leaping off into a place that's a leap there. You have to smash everything that you are. You have to leap off into the edge. You know that there's going to be ground underneath you. Yes, that's right. That's the difficulty. That's where it's blind. But you have to know that that's correct. Doesn't make it easy. It makes it possible, but it doesn't make it easy. That's the Jewish problem. You start off with a knowledge, and then the knowledge propels you into a dimension that you can't begin to have knowledge of until you're there. Because the first day, the Maharal puts it most beautifully, the Maharal says, you can never, listen to this, the Maharal says you can never build a new building unless you smash down the old one. Because if you don't, you won't be building a new one. If you leave just two bricks, one on top of the other, the new building isn't new. Because there's an element in the new building that's part of the old. The only way you can build, a wonderful thing, the only way you can build, and that's actually the mystical reason why the body disintegrates, actually. The body disintegrates because you can't build a new one if the old elements stay together. That's the secret of disintegration in the world. That's what the Maharal means. If you leave any of the structure standing, so the new thing isn't new. It's partly new and partly old, and that's not new. New means a total explosion of newness. That's what I mean. Which means that if you want to become something new, before you can begin to become something, you have to break down what you are. That is blind. That's what blindness means. Right? That's what I mean. Give you one final application of this idea. We'll leave it at that. You know, that if you take a principle, let's just pick out one thing we began. We began with saying that the secular world translates all these things into the opposite of what they should be. Right? If you look at the secular world, you'll see that all these ideas are pervaded as exactly the opposite of what they should be. And I'll give you a most classic example of how the Torah mind, of how fixity on Emunah, knowing what it really means, shows exactly the opposite of what they tell you out there. They'll tell you out there in the secular world that a person of Emunah, a person of faith, that person has nothing inwardly. The way they put the argument usually, right, in its crudest, the most offensive form, they say this: you're religious. That's easy, that's a crutch. Because if you're religious, you have any ordeals in life, you follow the rules. Life is easy for you. Right? Life is easy, you're religious. You know, you have to follow this rule, that rule, other thing, all life's mapped out for you later. You've got no ordeals, no difficulties, right? Everybody supports you, the whole community, everything, all mapped out and easy. Follow the rules, paint by number, that's what they say. Whereas me, I'm a secularist. Boy, I live life to the full. I have ordeals. Because my world, your world's all mapped out for you. You have this argument. Your world's all mapped out for you. You have the whole reality. It's all laid out for you. The steps are clear. My world, gee, I could take a step this way today and that way tomorrow and backwards the next day, and I could explore all avenues of reality and anything's possible to me. You blinkered. You've got blindfold on. You know what they say? You've got blinkers on because you're narrow-minded. That's what you are. You're narrow-minded. You only see one narrow thing. I see everything. I see this possibility and that possibility. It works this way, that way, up, down. I'm broad-minded. You heard this argument before. If you think about it for 2 seconds, you'll see, not that they're wrong, but exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. Person of Emunah, not narrow-minded. He knows where he's going. He knows where the first step is. But without that, you're an idiot. Not broad-minded, you're foolish. You have to know that there's a place that you have to move towards. You have to start off. You have to have the knowledge. But then, from then on in, but nothing could be more broad-minded than that, because before you take the next step, everything has to become a possibility. When you smash who you are, a person of Emunah, when you move from one step to the next, and you smash everything that you were before, Anoshi Afar Va'efer, Abraham said, I am Afar, I've made myself ashes. He meant that literally he burned himself to ash before he rebuilt himself at the next step. And as soon as he was the next thing, he burnt that into ash again. So that's broad-minded. That means that before I take the next step, I have to smash everything. I don't know what I'll be. I have to move out into a place. That takes enormous progress. That's the exact opposite of being narrow-minded. Are you with me? But the secular individual, the one who thinks he's broad-minded, he's very broad-minded. You know why? Because what he's done is he's defined the limits of reality, and beyond that he won't go. Is that correct? Religion for him is not an option, correct? Emunah is not an option for him. Why? Because he believes, what's a secularist? He believes in a world where he can see and experience everything. What he can feel and see and measure and experience directly, that's the world. Beyond that, that's not real. That's broad-minded? That's being broad-minded? I mean, what he means is, I can go right and left and up and down in this little space. That's what he means. That's what he means. The spiritual world is the unlimited world. The physical world is very, very finite. Now, all you can pack into a human lifespan is almost nothing. Not in physical terms. It's only when you transcend that you can start to do anything. And this secular individual, what he means is, if I can see it and taste it and touch it and measure it, then I'll talk about it. So within what I can see and experience and taste and measure, I'll go any place. Big deal. You follow? That's ultimate narrow-mindedness. That's what he means. He just conveniently defines the whole real world, the world of real spiritual expansion, it defines it out of existence. You hear what's going on here? And then he has the gall to tell you that he's really broad-minded. He can take everything a possibility for him. Yeah, within the boundaries of what is laid down, it's possible. Try him out on your system. But that's not possible. I don't talk about that to you. You with me? Not a possibility. Just, as usual, always the same pattern. They take exactly the MS, and they have such a delicate, accurate finger. They can put it exactly on the heart of what it is, and slip it exactly the other way around. And that's why you can learn so much from them. You have to listen carefully to what they're saying out there. That's exactly right. Just turn it upside down. So what we discussed now this evening is just the barest beginnings of Emunah. We only laid down one principle. Just one principle, which is just the beginning, not even setting the scene. And that principle, we'll just revise it in 2 seconds. The principle is that Emunah is not blind. Emunah is knowledge. What we want is what's called das, inner knowledge. You want the pathway that leads to absolute certainty. That's what you want. There's no belief involved. There's knowledge involved. Where the element of blindness comes in, why they translate it as blindness, where that idea comes from, is because the pathway is blind. The pathway has all possibilities. The first step on the path throws you into darkness when the lightning fades. That's where the darkness is. That's what emunah. That's what loyalty is. Loyalty functions. You don't have, there's no greatness in loyalty when you see the reality. When the one you love is with you and the relationship is intense, it doesn't take any loyalty. That's obvious. It's when you've been separated for a great amount of time and the reports you get are all negative and you're being severely tested. That's when loyalty begins. And when you don't have any proofs and you've got to stick with what you committed yourself to, that's what loyalty, that's what's blind about it. You don't see the thing now. You're going only on the memory and what you know is correct. That's the blind element of emunah. So what we have to discuss now, Mr. Shem, what leave you to think about, is this. First of all, how do you get the knowledge? If you can have this knowledge, how do you get it? That's what we have to work on now. We have to discuss that and try and begin to study it. How do you get the knowledge? And then we have to work on how do you maintain faith. If you want to use that word, how do you stay loyal to the knowledge? After you have the knowledge, how do you bind yourself to it with such bonds of loyalty that you'll never move away? That is the path. That's the path of God.